Good morning. Let's go before a sovereign God. Lord, you've called us. You've opened your sovereign mouth, the mouth that created the heavens and the earth, and you've called us. And we can't come. So we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit to give us the ability to respond to you and to come to you, to rise up and accept the promises that are offered to us. We pray that you would seize our hearts with a sense of value, the value of what is given to us and the cost that you have paid to do so. Glorify yourself among us this morning by making yourself known clearly, powerfully, visibly. In Jesus' name, amen. I resisted the offer to title this sermon, An Offer You Can't Refuse. It was close, but I resisted that urge. See me resisting it? Please turn with me to the Gospel according to Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 1 through 13. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 13. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. A nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that purpose for which I sent it, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break out into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign, which shall not be cut off. Before we break into the passage itself, I want to take a little look at the historical context. Race ahead to what Isaiah will say 10 chapters later. Isaiah 65:24, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Our prophet lived in the 700s B.C., before the northern kingdom of Israel was dragged off into exile by the Assyrians. The exile of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, would not be until 586 B.C., and Judah would be restored around 515. Isaiah is speaking down the centuries to those returned from that exile, the 515 crowd, roughly 200 years in his future. Let that hit you. He's talking 200 years into the future. In other words, all of the glorious spiritual treasures offered in this passage, the peace, the joy, the tranquility, all of it, is already prepared and accomplished before the intended recipient's grandparents have been born. That's our historical context. The readers and the hearers of Isaiah's own time have already done a hard pass on all of the blessings that he's outlining here. They've already rejected that. Isaiah's initial hearers, the people in front of him when he preaches his message, they are smiling at him in contempt. And later, according to tradition, they will respond to his message by cutting him in half with a saw. So the initial hearers aren't a friendly audience. They're not taking it seriously. He's speaking to the future. And because these original hearers have hardened their hearts against the message of the prophet, God will harden them more. That happens a lot in Scripture. When I was getting ready to preach this text, I went and looked at this phenomenon, what I've come to call judicial hardening. People who stand firm against the message of God, so God hardens their hearts even more. I came across about three without looking hard, and I settled on showing you one. You, of course, know about the hardening of Pharaoh into the Exodus. Exodus 7:3, God's explaining to Moses what's going to happen. You're going to go tell Pharaoh to let the people go. He's not going to. Why? And God tells Moses before he goes into Pharaoh's presence, Exodus 7:1, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Who will harden Pharaoh's heart? I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders and pile up evidence all across the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And then Exodus 9:16, God talks directly to Pharaoh after things have gotten a lot more expensive. And he says, for this purpose have I raised you up, to show in you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. I hardened you on purpose, because your heart was hard, and I'm going to show you the futility of your position. The rest we all know. So as you listen to Isaiah 55, I want you to remember that other people have heard it. And I want you to remember that they hardened their hearts against it, and that worked out very badly for them. A sovereign God has ratified that hardening by hardening them further. This is the reconciling gospel of the King of creation, an unexpected, surprising offer of the most generous terms imaginable. And those who have scorned it in the past have met with the judicial hardening of their hearts. And I must tell you that the worst, the most horrifying judgment that God can send on any man is to make him more of what he already is. Such is the situation that Isaiah's gospel calls us out of. This is the problem that Isaiah's gospel will solve. We begin with the summons of the king. Verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And without page turn. There we go. There's a command here to come. God calls. He calls eagerly. Have you ever stopped to think about the implications of God desiring you eagerly, even impatiently? He calls eagerly out of his strong and joyful desire to extend kindness to his enemies. That's you. Before this call, you're God's enemy. He's not yours, but you're his. To those who have rejected him, to those who have ignored him, to those who have sought their life with other gods and other loves, There's an overtone of pleading to the call, but make no mistake, this is a command. It is a demand for surrender at the beginning of a battle. Come now. Now, what are the qualifications? Who can come? There's only one. Ho, every man who thirsts. That's it. That's all. Emptiness, hunger, need, poverty. The buying here is sort of an ironic word. Buying here means acquisition, not exchange. There's no worthiness required here. There's only required an admission of the lack of worthiness. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That's it. That's all. A sense of desperation. But go back to Isaiah's original hearers. A spiritless, carnal man, a worldly man, does not perceive this need. He rejects the need. He might respect morality because it's a social lubricant that can help him get personal peace and affluence, help him get along and make things easier in the world. But he has no sense of a world of the holy, an eternal world, a world beyond his five senses. Isaiah's call is not to men who are better. It is to men who know that they are helplessly poor. And his hearers did not know they were poverty-stricken. A common metaphor in Old Testament theology is the idea of leprosy as a metaphor to describe sin. Now, it's easy to look at leprosy and see in it the ugliness of sin, but there's actually a deeper underlying meaning here. The most horrible thing about leprosy is that it does not hurt. Now, why is that bad? Why is it bad that this horrifying, disfiguring disease does not hurt? And why does it make it a good metaphor for sin? It does not hurt, so we can't feel the desperation of our need. We think everything's fine, so we put our hand on a locked doorknob and twist, and the fingers come off, and they don't hurt. Or we can put our fingers in the fire and leave them there because it does not hurt. And we're completely senseless to the danger in which we lie. And I would shake you out of your spiritual leprosy today. I would beg of you to perceive the desperation of your situation apart from Christ. Look what's offered. The offer of to those who come has the prophet using all kinds of physical metaphors to address deep spiritual need. The whole language of the passage is designed to show you how important this stuff is, how much you need the things that are being offered. Come to the waters. Little newsflash here. Water is not a luxury. It is a survival need. And what the gospel offers is that important. It assuages the devouring emptiness of a life unreconciled to God. It calms that. It refreshes the soul exhausted by a lifetime of war with its own conscience. Come by milk. Milk refers to nourishment, that which builds up, that which sustains. And it's often associated, I know I still drink it, but it's often associated with children. As a matter of fact, it's especially associated with babies. Now, this is a guess here. I'm not sure how solid my exegetical ground is on this. But it's possible that Isaiah was thinking about the new birth. That he was thinking about ministry from the Holy Spirit that nurtures a newborn soul. he was thinking about what Peter would later call the pure milk of the Word. For what is the nourishment of your soul? What is the milk that sustains the baby soul freshly newborn? The pure milk of the Word. But he's not above having fun. The next thing we're told to buy is wine. The Message makes the heart glad. There's even one commentator who claims that wine here represents exhilaration, joy, delight. Isaiah's not advocating drunkenness, but he's advocating this exhilaration, this joy, this delight that comes from the continual face-to-face knowledge and interaction with the living God. Face-to-face interaction with God on reconciled terms in which he has accepted your surrender and adopted you as his son. So then he has to go to bread. Bread being regular, mature nourishment for the growing believer, daily supply. And what does Scripture later do with this very idea of bread? Jesus makes it the medium through which his own body is given to us in a mysterious, mystical, incomprehensible way. All these riches are on the table to which we are called. All these riches are right here. All these riches are in the Word of God. All these riches are in this body. All these riches are on your bended knee as the means of grace poured out upon us by an addictively generous God who rejoices in pouring them out on your head and seeing your delight in his delight in you. The bread of life, broken for us, scattered before us by a delighted God. He has us trading squalor for riches. Verses 2 and 3 read as follows, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." He points out the squalor of a one-story world. A one-story world. Isaiah asks this question. He asks about how we spend our money. And money in this context is not just what's in your wallet. Money is the totality of our resources, our abilities, our skills, our time, our effort, our work, our thought, our worry, our anxiety, all the ways in which we are spent. Through 1,000 holes, we drain ourselves into a consuming world, thinking we're consumers, while in fact it is we who are being consumed. And it all goes nowhere. We come up empty, we come up alone. And all the while, that raging, nagging conscience is screaming inside us. All the while, eternity is thundering over our heads while we, in our vapor of days, struggle not to hear. That's the hole that we're called out of. And there's a path from that squalor to these riches. That path is one word: listen. God cries out for our attention. And that's a common theme in Scripture. I can illustrate that by the isolated example of the book of Proverbs. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. But the book of Proverbs kind of specializes in it. Solomon, in Proverbs, spends almost as much ink asking to be heard as he does actually giving the wisdom itself. The word hear, just the word hear, not heed, not listen, not pay attention, just the word here appears just in Proverbs more than 90, that's 90 times. Most of them in the imperative mood. A couple of examples. 1:3, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. 7:24, and now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. 8:34, blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Those are randomly chosen. There's hundreds of exhortations just in that book. Sit down, shut up, and listen that you may live. Life comes in through the ears. Listen. So, okay, let's say for the sake of argument, what do I get for my attention? If I give you my attention, what are you going to give me in return? I'm buying here. And my attention is the only money I got. So with my attention, what will I be purchasing? Well, we're nourished. We're told to eat what is good. Eat the truth. Interesting metaphor. What we're doing, what do you do when you eat? You're making something a part of yourself. And you're deriving life from that thing that you've made a part of yourself. And attention to God nourishes us. It gives us growth and strength and maturity and endurance. And it makes us happy. God says, delight yourself in rich food. Or, if I may put it the way my beloved King James Version puts it, let your soul delight itself in fatness. Ah, the assuagement of guilt. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Against the squalor of the world, this food brings satisfaction. It brings contentment. We trade the world's exhaustion for God's rest. And we have an appetite that the more we feed it, the more insatiable we become. Because the food is so beneficial. Now, I'm skipping this next passage. We're moving down to 6 and 7 simply because, I'm sorry, I only get one shot at this. And I can't preach at all. So we're going to go down to 6 and 7 and skip the covenantal stuff for now. It deserves its own sermon. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What we have here is a limited time offer. And a very good one. So what's the first thing that's commanded of us that we might receive this limited time offer? Seek. Call. God called us, we're supposed to call him. I was having trouble working my way through this verse. I closed my eyes for a minute. And I found myself back in 1966. That's approximately a long time ago for most of you. In 1966, my parents had just moved up here from Baton Rouge. We were getting settled. And we had found the barber shop that I was going to use for the next 4 or 5 years. My used barber shop, next to Janson's Grocery on Masonic. I still remember every detail of that barbershop. You know, that barbershop had a Coke machine in it, and the Cokes cost 7 cents, which means that to this day, that is the only vending machine of any kind I've ever seen that took pennies. To this day. But I digress. I just got my hair cut, and we went next door to Johnson's Grocery, which was the size of a two-car garage. Little bitty hole-in-the-wall place. Mama was getting a couple of things, and then we were going to go home. And I let go of my mama's hand. Now, you guys know I can't see real well. It was way worse then. I let go of Mama's hand, and I walked around one of the shelves, and I was looking at some cans and seeing what they were. And I was going to ask my mother what something was, and she wasn't there. She was gone. I was lost. Now, folks, that was 58 years ago. That event lasted for 45 seconds, and I remember every detail. Because I have never to this day been that scared again. I was lost! Lost! What do I do now? That's the intensity of the call that's required of you. To understand, Mama's hand is not there. You are on your own. You're abandoned. You're going to die. You can't handle this. This situation is out of your control. You're done for. It's bad and a half. Now, what happened 90 seconds later? I can tell you that I had this volcanic scream building up in my diaphragm, which another 1 second would have been enough for it to go off and break glass. But it just at the last possible minute, the last possible microsecond, there was my mama's hand on mine, and all was well. Order and balance were restored to the universe because somebody who was 8 feet away was now holding my hand. From her perspective, there had never been a problem. From her perspective, the situation, as a matter of fact, she never knew that I was lost, that I was scared, that I had all these things going through my mind. Never knew. But that moment of being lost in Jean Saul's grocery might as well have been the Gobi Desert. That's what I think of when I think of the desperation of a human soul that has discovered its need of the reconciling grace of God. That's how important it is. That's how severe the situation is. That's how hopeless it is until that big, mighty hand reaches down and touches you. And all fear dies. We're told to seek. We're told to call. We're told to forsake. Forsake here is to run from that which is idolatrous, to apostatize from wicked thoughts and ways. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake thoughts that are not founded in God's thoughts. And then we get the word shuv in Hebrew, return. That's the word for repentance. Stop following all the nonsense, the fashionable faddish nonsense of the world, and give your heart and your mind and your way to God revealing himself in Scripture. Return to the Lord. What will you find when you return to the Lord? You will find compassion. What does that word mean? It means to suffer with. It means that the Lord is in your pain with you and understands your condition. And oh, how precious a thing it is to be understood, especially that exhaustively. That there's nothing about your pain or your bewilderment or your loneliness or your depression or your anxiety or your confusion that infinite love does not understand and share with you. Return to the Lord, return to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Remember that nagging voice that wakes you up in the night, that assaults you with accusations, that speaks in the voice of Satan when Satan is doing his worst work, telling you the truth. God intends to reconcile you to himself and erase all your shame and all your fear. Let me get that for you. I got this. I'll take care of that. it's better now. We come out of this abundant pardon to a completely different point of view in verses 8 and 9. And to anyone with an accurate understanding of human sin and its due before God's holiness, this offer of pardon is miraculous. It is not the case that we're nice guys with a couple of shortcomings and God's going to take care of it, don't you worry. It is the case that a God who could and should obliterate you instead offers terms. Very generous surrender terms. Insanely generous terms. It's simply impossible. God, of course, knows this. And he tosses up to us, tosses up on the shores of incomprehensibility. That attribute continues to come back over and over again. God's incomprehensibility. Verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When we look at God through the lens of his attribute of incomprehensibility, we confront the most fundamental reality there is, the creator-creature distinction. There's a God, and you ain't him. The creator-creature distinction. He is wholly other. All his counsels, all his decrees, all his goings and doings are infinitely above our pay grade. We don't get to define him. I am who I am. I'm not here to be ratified. I'm not here to be negotiated with. We don't get to shape him or remake him or adjust him or determine who he can be or what he can do. We are powerless before him. Job 9:12, "Behold, he takes away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou?" Job 33:13, and a lot of these in Job. "Why do you strive against him? For he gives no account of his matters." I'm not the biggest fan of the current president of the United States, and I was even less a fan of the previous one, but I don't have the right to walk into the Oval Office and demand an accounting of the president's day. I can't make that call. And that's just a puny president. We're talking about God. Romans 9:20, "Nay, but oh man, who are you that replies against God? Shall a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus?" He's not accountable to us. He owes us nothing. No answer, no mercy, no hearing, no consideration, no grace, nothing. He doesn't owe us these things. Every aspect of all of his being and doing, his decrees and his promises and his covenants, all of it is out of reach. The mystery is impenetrable unless he reveals it. That he does reveal it is miraculous. And what he reveals is even more miraculous. That out of the legitimate outrage of a justly provoked God, whose eternal, immutable justice has been deliberately and continuously violated, out of this comes the indescribable mercy of Calvary's atonement. It's not a given. And he doesn't bring it down to us merely by committing it to writing. His words are of a completely different order, as you'd expect from one who stands so far on the other side of the creator-creature distinction. This is the speaker whose words brought the universe out of nothing. "Let there be, and it was so, and it was good." And it is the same power that he speaks this gospel call in the preceding verses. He assures us that our response to that call is not a matter of our wisdom or our good sense. It is the inherent spiritual power of a word from God, inhabited by the Spirit of God, actually carrying out the decrees of God. Verse 10, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The comparison in verse 10 tells us that it is in the very nature of God's words to give life. The metaphor of the climate cycle and the agricultural cycle makes this clear. The rain, the snow, the seed, the bread, none of these are within human control. All of these are necessary for human life. As the natural cycles give physical life without any help from man, the Word and the Spirit give spiritual life without any help from man. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in His Word, and He draws from it precisely the results He, not you, intends. The contents of His decrees are both commandment and prophecy, and sovereign electing choice, both of election and reprobation. All of these are fully, perfectly, and precisely accomplished by God's Word. God speaks, a universe appears. God speaks, a sinner repents. God speaks, a man who is God mounts a cross and defeats death in its own den. I would have no confidence to stand in this pulpit and expound this word to you if I did not know it is God's word, empowered for God's purposes by God's Spirit. I would not stand here. But in that situation, look what that word produces. Verse 12, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Isaiah leaps over the centuries to describe the return of exiled Judah to its homeland. They come out from under the curse of their apostasy. They return to their inheritance. But the prophet's words do not stop in the late 6th century B.C. They continue down to our own time, through us, through our children, down to the new heavens and the new earth. They inhabit the statement of Jesus in Luke 19:40, Palm Sunday, Jesus answering the Pharisees, criticizing children for praising him. "I tell you that if these hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." These words inhabit Paul's prophecy in Romans 8:19-23, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Isaiah's words await the consummation of Peter's hope in 2 Peter 3:13. "According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. and the glorious vision of John in Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Can you imagine a world in which every single being in that world exhaustively loves every other being in that world? And every being in that world is encyclopedically known by every other being in that world, and bound together with love incomprehensible. That's where we are going. Heaven, a world of love. Why not practice? Why not do that here? We're taking the same walk. This is our joy. This is our peace. These are our mountains, hills, and trees. Restored creation sings with us, and the applause of the forest rings in our ears. Walking in this word, the thorny branches of our sins are cut away, while the firm and mighty trunks of the cypress of God's strength reach up and touch a welcoming sky. The stinging briars of our exile under Satan are burning in redemptive flames, while the beautiful myrtle, the flowers of Christ's righteousness, break forth in exquisite aromas around us. We began with our God calling us out of darkness and futility and fear, offering complete fulfillment from His hand. We end with even the inanimate creation rejoicing in the mercies freely poured out in this unexpected, this miraculous, this incomprehensible generosity, a satisfaction that can never be cut off. The great hymnist John Newton summarizes: fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Lord our God, how do we thank you for such an offer? Please don't leave us in our resistance. Pull harder. In Jesus' name, amen.